Now, we're going to the book of Ephesians. And this one ties into last week's sermon. Last week's sermon we did the Bible, and today we're going back to the Bible. That's where we always go every week. But if you did not get last week's sermon, you almost need it to kind of catch this sermon. So you may want to go check it on the internet. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand and stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so I will be fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You're going to see a picture. She has gone down in history as America's greatest miser. Yet when she died in the year 1916, Hetty Green left an estate valued over $100 million. And in today's money, when Hetty Green died, if we're in today's money, she was worth $2,910,000,000. She was the richest woman in the entire world of that day, and she would be the richest woman in the world today. And she ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat the oatmeal. Her son actually had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long for looking for a free clinic for his case. And it became incurable. They had to take off his leg. She was wealthy. And yet she chose to live like a pauper. Eccentric? Certainly. Crazy? Perhaps. But nobody could prove it. And they did try back then. She was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy, which today is called a stroke, for arguing the value of drinking skim milk. That's what killed her. She got mad. Hetty Green is an illustration of far too many Christian believers today. They have limitless wealth at their disposal, and yet they live like paupers. It was to this kind of Christian that Paul wrote the epistle in the Ephesians. Today we're going to look at the power and the authority that we sitting here today have access to. When Paul wrote to his beloved friends in Ephesus, Paul was a prisoner of Rome. And he wanted to share with those believers the great truth the Lord had taught him about Jesus Christ and about the church. So the letter was written from Rome in about the year 62 AD. Though Paul was on trial for his life, he was concerned about the spiritual needs of the churches that he founded. As an apostle, once sent with a commission, he had an obligation to teach them the Word of God and to seek to build them up in faith. Now, many people are surprised to find Paul addressing his letter to the saints. After all, saints are dead people who've achieved such spiritual eminence that they've been given a special status, saints. Or are they? No word in the New Testament has suffered more than this word saint. Even the dictionary defines it as saint as a person officially recognized for a holiness of life. Usually some religious body and some process by which a person becomes a saint is typically known as canonization. The deceased person's life is examined carefully to see whether or not he or she qualifies for sainthood. And the candidate's character and his conduct are found to be above reproach. And he or she has to be responsible for at least two miracles before they can qualify as a saint. Now, as interesting as we find this procedure, it is not authorized in the Bible. Been trivia for you, it's nowhere in the Bible. Nine times in this brief letter, Paul addresses his readers as saints. Saints were alive, not dead. Although once they've been dead to their trespasses, and there's because of their sins, it is clear that they, let's just word it, this word, saint, is simply one of the many terms used in the New Testament to describe one who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you actually have the title saint. You're entitled to use that. That's biblical. The title carries an air of authority and power, doesn't it? Today we're going to spend part of our time contrasting the power and authority of Jesus and of Satan in our lives. One of the great conflicts of life that you'll experience in this world is the conflict over authority. Who's in charge? Who controls what is going on? This conflict occurs at home, between parents and children. It occurs between students and teachers at school, and between children on the playground. And usually, the one who's biggest wins. The same struggle oftentimes takes place in the marriage too. Two people get married and conflicts occur. The question arises, is anybody really in control? Now, years ago, when I was younger, there was a black and white show. Now, on my television was black and white, called The Honeymooners. And I enjoyed watching Jackie Gleason and Audrey Meadows and Ralph and Alice Kramer, something like that. One of my favorite scenes is when Ralph stood before Alice and shouted at the top of his voice, "I am king, Alice! I am king! Get that! You're the servant, I am the king!" And Alice would stand there all meekly, nodding her head, smiling, knowing that even though Ralph, who's making all the noise, Alice is really in control. Do you remember? Some of you remember the show? Seriously, folks. We all face this question of authority. Who pulls the strings in your life? Is it Satan or God? Now, along that line, I'm really concerned how often our movies, our TV programs exalt the power of Satan. and portray the world as helpless in the hands of overwhelming satanic forces. It's becoming more and more on the television. Despite all the hype of Hollywood, we need not fear Satan because he can't take us by surprise. Because of Jesus, there is no need for us to be afraid. But we do need to be on guard against his wiles. Now this morning, I'm going to refer to a number of scriptures as we contrast the power and the authority of Jesus and of Satan in our lives. Now you may want to write some of them down, some of the references down, so you can look them up later, because I'm going to go pretty fast. And yes, you're going to get a lot of them today, because the Bible has a lot to say on this subject. The first scripture is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, and the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus, listen to his words, "For by him all things were created, things of heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulings or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, that is basically exactly what the same thing the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "He was God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Both of these scriptures say that everything that has been created it's been all created through Jesus. It has been created through Jesus. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created them heavens and earth." And the Hebrew word that is translated God there is a plural word. The plural Hebrew word is Elohim. And a little later in creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Suddenly we begin to understand, as you read the word, what it says here. The Father, the Son, that's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in creation together. Just as Paul said, everything visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, heaven and earth, Jesus was involved in all creation. All things were created by him and for him, and that includes the angels. Now here's the connection. I got to explain that before we get the connection, because God created the angelic kingdom, and Satan or Lucifer was an angel who rebelled against God and sought to place himself on the throne in heaven. But because God is all-powerful, he failed. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28, where Lucifer was cast out of heaven along with many other angels. Now, the Bible there would call them fallen angels, but in the Bible, it much more often calls them demons or evil spirits. And Satan then established his kingdom in this kingdom of darkness. Now, I believe exactly what the Bible says about demons. It's too much a part of the New Testament to be ignored, too much a part of the ministry of Jesus to be shoved aside. So when demons are referred to in Scripture, we need to realize it is talking about actual spiritual forces of evil in our world. But we need to also understand the authority and the power Christ has over them. That passage in Colossians is saying that Jesus created all things, and therefore he has absolute authority over all things, over the angels and the demons and the kingdom of Satan. Now, let me give you an example. For you sitting here today, the story of the gardening demon act found in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and the disciples sailed across the Sea of Galilee, Gadara. That's the city they're sailing to. And there they found a man who was living among the tombs, shouting and shrieking like some kind of wild animal. And the people had tried to confine him, and nothing was strong enough. They'd bind him with chains, and he broke the chains, and he'd run around like a crazy man throughout the entire countryside. And when Jesus and his disciples came ashore, Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 13 says, and when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran over and fell at his knees. Now this is the demonic man. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus said, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then he begged Jesus. Now listen to that. He begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. Now there was a large herd of pigs feeding nearby. And the demon begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Jesus, gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out of the man and went into the pigs. Now, the herd of pigs was about 2,000 pigs in number, and they all rushed down to the steep of the bank and were drowned in the lake. Now, this whole story is unusual, isn't it? But there's some things about this that we may not understand, but there's a whole lot of truth here that we must not miss. Lots of demons possessed this one man. "My name is Legion, for they were many." So many that when cast out of him, they went into 2,000 some pigs. They begged for permission not to be sent out of the area. Jesus gave them permission. He had absolute authority over these demons. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. He says, "Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?'" Isn't it interesting that the evil spirits recognize Jesus? I'm going to say that again. Isn't it interesting that the evil spirit recognized Jesus? No introduction. But instantly, he recognized who Jesus was. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Why would he ask that question? Why would they ask that question if Jesus did not have the power to destroy them? Jesus had absolute authority. "I know who you are," he said. "You are the Holy One of God." The forces of evil recognize the authority and the power of Christ over them. If you read the rest of the story, you'll discover then that Jesus cast the demon out, and the demon shook the man violently, and the demons were rebelling all the way, but the demon had to obey the command of Jesus to come out. Now in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible tells us sitting here today something more. Even the demons believe that, is what you're going to hear here in a minute. But hear what goes on before. It says, You believe that there's one God. Good. Then it goes on to say, even the demons believe that and shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they fear the judgment that is coming. They shudder in the presence of Christ because he has a power and authority over them. But I'm afraid that demons show more concern about the authority and the power of God than most of us in the world do. Most of us don't shudder in his presence. Most of us don't stand in awe of his power. Most of us take God and his word for granted. I'm talking the world, not you sitting here, but most of you know, hear what I'm saying. And we kind of coast through life. Know anybody in your family coasting through life right now? Some of you are smiling, some of you are thinking, oh, don't point at me. No, I'm not pointing at anybody in here. Doing what we have to do, and doing what we want to do, thinking that everything's going to be all right. Never realizing the seriousness of the enemy that we are facing. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul warns us, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Whether we realize it or not, we are in a life and death battle which determines not only the way we live now, but also how we'll live for all eternity. So, we better start taking it seriously. Because that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 8, verse 5. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. James chapter 4, verse 7 agrees with Peter and says, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is why Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. Listen to what he says. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that you, that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to take your stand and stand your ground and have done everything to stand. That's Ephesians 6. 13. First piece of armor Paul tells about is the belt of truth. Belt holds up everything. It goes around your waist. That was the belt which held the soldier's tunic, his sword. It gave him freedom of movement. Others may have guessed and groped, but the Christian moves freely and quickly because he knows the truth. With the belt of truth, you know the truth. In just a few moments, we're going to cover some more of this. But I got to share with this with you. You're not going to believe it. Well, you are going to believe it. A few months ago, the United States government spent a whole bunch of money on a survey. The survey probably should have cost, I'm going to throw out 20,000, 50,000, right? They spent millions on the survey. And guess what they learned? Oh. Yes, yes. The survey announced, it stated that the great majority of those questioned believed that everybody lies. We spent millions to find that out. And they saw nothing particularly wrong about that. They may see nothing wrong with lying, but lying's not acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul said the first thing we must do if we're serious about the battle that you and I are in is put on the belt of truth. Secondly, Paul says we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Words are no defense against accusations, but a good life is. A man once accused Plato of certain crimes. Well then, Plato said, if we must live in such a way as to prove that his accusations are a lie. The Living Bible calls it the breastplate of God's approval. I personally like the breastplate of righteousness. It sounds much better for me. A young soldier wrote home, in the midst of the Revolutionary War, he was in the Army of the Connecticut. And General George Washington stood before this army, and they were a motley crew. Less than half of them had weapons that worked when they showed up. They had no uniforms, and they didn't know how to march, and they didn't even know how to stand at attention. And he looked at this mess. But to General Washington, he said, they looked at this. It was just terrible. And General Washington said, he stood before those men and looked down and up the ranks. And they said, gentlemen, I have great pride in the men from Connecticut. This young soldier wrote home to his mom and dad and said, oh, he was just, it was so amazing. He wrote home and said, I took my musket and I clutched it to my breast and I said, let the enemy come. He was ready for the war. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 15, Paul says to those, put on your shoes that you have, your feet fitted for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Shoes were a sign of one being prepared, ready to move. He says, take up the shield of faith in which you can extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. The word shield that Paul uses is not for the small round shield, but for the great oblong shield, the battlefield shield of a warrior, battlefield warrior. One of the most dangerous weapons in ancient warfare was a flaming arrow. They would dip them in pitch and set them on fire, and the Romans used these great oblong shields. And there was actually hooks in them, and they would hook their shields together, and they would actually form a solid, unmovable wall against the enemy's arrows. Each man was able to protect and strengthen the others. Some of you are history buffs. Jim Stockdale, a prisoner of war in Vietnam, said that when he was being tortured over and over again throughout the pain, he could hear his fellow prisoners tapping out in Morse code, God bless you, Jim Stockdale. Because of that Morse code, he knew that there were others who were rooting for him, and he was able to get through the torture. He is now an admiral in the Navy with the Medal of Honor. But he was once a prisoner. Now, granted, sometimes we need to learn to hold the shield. And sometimes we hold the shield of faith, our shield's held by others. But let me tell you something, Christians. The army of God is for people who need help. We are a unit. We have to work together. We need to learn to give to each other. That's what the shields mean. And it takes us to the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's a big problem in churches across this land. There's a problem in the ranks of soldiers in this land. And that problem is biblical illiteracy. Now, if I had asked how many of you have quiet time in the morning or at night, how many of you read your Bible daily or talk to God in the Lord in prayer, some of us might be appalled at how few numbers hands would be raised. The reason we can get into conflict and the reason we feel the sting of defeat is because we don't know how to use the sword, which is the Word of God. The Bible, God's holy word, supplies the bullets needed for the modern warfare that you and I find ourselves in. You don't go into a war with a gun with no ammo. You got to have ammo. And that's what it supplies. Charles Spurgeon once said that the Bible is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just need to turn it loose. It's true. You don't need to defend the Bible. Just turn it loose. Last of all, the Apostle Paul says for us today, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray for me also. And if we do this, then the triumphant cry of the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans can be our cry too. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Know all these things, we are more than conquerors to him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you're not fighting this battle alone. There are other believers who stand with us and fight with us, and we ought to be careful to encourage one another. The Bible clearly tells us this in place after place. Paul encouraged the Ephesians. He wanted the people of God to know what God was doing and how their prayers were being answered. And what Satan was doing to oppose the work. His motive was not selfish. He was not trying to get something out of them. It was an encouragement to be part of the family of God. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find an isolated believer. Christians are like, we're like sheep. That's not always a compliment. But they tend to flock together. The church is an army, and the soldiers need to stand together and fight. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We sitting here today are told, be alert, be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Now, we have Wesleyan churches all over the country and all over the world. We have churches in Egypt. We have churches in Cairo. We have our in Bangkok. We have churches everywhere. Some are little, some are big. We have churches that have had earthquakes here recently. Could you imagine if we had an earthquake and we just kind of shoved the rubble outside and we scrounged up a few chairs and a few pews that aren't broken and we go sit out underneath the tree and have church? We have churches in Africa that their church is underneath the tree because they haven't built the church yet. The average church in foreign countries is not big. It starts off 30, 40. Now, Gary Sickler and I, we were down in Paraguay once, and we're sitting on these benches, and my wife was there too, and several others. And the benches bowed in the center. They didn't have a center support like your pews do. So if you were bigger, you sat out by the edges where you sat with the board underneath you so you didn't break. You didn't want to break their bench, right? And we're sitting in church, and a dog goes walking across the front. They didn't think nothing of it because that's the way they live. They, you know, but they were worshiping. They did not have instruments. They had hands. Right? We're blessed. We got instruments. We got things to make noise. Imagine your only instrument is a 5-gallon bucket and some sticks. Makes a good drum. Have you ever seen the street performers with the buckets? They got them all different playing. They're really good. They have to have a beat, and I don't have a beat, so I can't even attempt it. We forget how blessed we are here in America. We also forget we're part of something else. And the biggest problem in America right now is biblical illiteracy. People can be carried among the waves, doing whatever they think they want to do because they believe whatever they're told or whatever somebody says. That's why you get told where I'm getting the information from, so you can check me out. Right? Some of you write them all down. Others of you just listen. But I want you to always know where we're quoting. We don't hide it. We tell you. The Bible is our standard. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. That's the Wesleyan model. Right, Jay? Jay's being quiet this morning. He gave a big sigh. That's the best I got. We need to close in prayer. We have lots going on in this world. But you're invited to some goodies and coffee and on the way you leave. Are you guys all getting excited for spring coming? There's a lot going on. The grass is starting to turn green. Everything's going to change, right? I'm ready for it. How about you? But it's a good time to start a new Bible reading program. The Gideons have a great program. A couple other ones have great programs. You can always listen to the Bible. But if you're not keeping your sword sharp, the world's going to get you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you gave us your word. It's called the sword of God. It's good for everything we need. It guides us, directs us, and empowers. Help us to never take it for granted. Help us to be men and women of the word, of the book. That's our humble prayer. And all God's people said, Amen.